This morning, I want to talk to you about what wakes you up and stirs inside you to start a new day. In short, what motivates you? There won't be a PowerPoint this morning. Instead, I want to invite you to reach for your outline that'll help you sort of capture and hold on to some of the things that perhaps God will be speaking to your heart and to mine. Through His Word this morning. Let me start by asking you, let me share a short list of achievements. The list could be long and detailed, but I've got a short list of achievements, and then I want to ask you a question related to this list of achievements, okay? So the list is this: getting a job, making the team, be it football or basketball or baseball or soccer or whatever your sport happens to be, achieving good grades, and getting married. All right, those are, call them achievements, accomplishments, wonderful things, whatever you want to, getting a job, making the team, getting good grades, and getting married, right? Now, here's my question. What motivates you when it comes to accomplishing those things? Somebody share with me, what motivates you to get good grades, if that's the thing you're thinking about? To get a job? Okay, desire. All right? Desire is a thing, a feeling, an emotion. It's kind of hard to define, huh? It's like nailing Jell-O to a tree. How do you explain desire? Okay? Others, that desire is good, though. I think we all relate to that. Yes? Personal satisfaction. So if I work real hard to make the team, and then they call my number, and you made the team, that's the sense of, I get to wear the jersey. That's a good feeling. I may not play a lot, but I'm on the team, maybe, you know. Okay? Personal satisfaction. What else motivates you? I'm sorry? Eating. Oh, I was thinking, get married because there's a great reception following the wedding or something. I don't know. Eating, sure. You get a job. What motivates you to get that job? Something basic. I got to eat. And a roof over my head would be nice, too. Other things that motivate you. Family support. So, and how does that come? In the words of, in words? Okay, you can do this. You knock them out. My son had a final. It was finals this week at Southridge, and he had a final, and he was up till 2 in the morning, and I'm just kind of chuckling, thinking, you know, I used to do that in college. I was dumb then. It's still dumb, you know. So what did I do? Not, you know, loser, study sooner, you know, this kind of thing. I'm encouraging him. I'm making him a latte at midnight, you know. You can do this, you know, and then he couldn't sleep. But anyway, that's another story. Motivation is really what I'm asking these questions about. What motivates you? It's desire, eating, satisfaction. Motivation's that powerful, it's kind of close to what you said, Tony, it's that powerful stir or that results in passion, but it's that stir inside us that inspires us to do something that we wouldn't normally attempt. It's something that gets you going. The impressive fact is, though motivation is about sort of mental things, that's the head, and emotional things, that involves the heart. You feel it beating fast and stirring and all that. But here's the fascinating thing. The head and the heart translate into action, don't they? I mean, there's a connection with all of those things. Now, some of you know I love camping. You know, and now that we have a trailer, I love it even more. I think main reason is because it's simple and it's quick to set up camp. I mean, it's way better for me than tents. I mean, you know, okay, it just is. But back when we had a tent, that's where we started, it was a task. I mean, camping was like, ugh, yeah, man, we got it. And you should have seen us. We were the Clampets rolling into a campground with a tent and a barbecue and a microwave and, I mean, everything we brought with us. So you can understand why I laughed when I read about this family who went camping. The loaded station wagon pulled into the one remaining campsite. Four youngsters leaped from the vehicle and began feverishly unloading gear and setting up a tent. The boys then rushed off to gather firewood while the girls and their mother set up the camp stove and cooking utensils. A nearby camper marveled at the youngster's father. "That, sir, is some display of teamwork." The father replied, "Oh, I have a system. No one goes to the bathroom until the camp is set up." You talk about motivating. Okay, quick. You know, why didn't I think of that? It's great. What I do think about as a pastor is ministry. What motivates people to serve? Some with passion. I could name names right now of people that impress me, not because they serve briefly as a flash and then it's gone, but some who stay at it and serve continuously, constantly, without wavering. Alberta Aldridge, Dr. Bird and Beth Farrell. I mean, Larry McCrack. I mean, it goes on and on like that. What's your secret? Seemingly never tiring of the endless need. That's what I want to talk about this morning. What motivates you to minister? Does something stir in you to make you want to serve? Now, do you have a ready answer? Because mine's not an academic question that's saved for seminaries and used for those that are enrolled there who will become eventual church leaders and missionaries. I don't think it's just for pastors at all. I think my question is for people, all of us, the people of God. What motivates us? And having a solid answer, by the way, which is the question I'm asking, sort of sets up all of us to answer. What motivates you for ministry? What motivates me for ministry? That to have an answer to that determines whether we minister at all. And if we do, how long we stay in the game. Let's return this morning. My Bible's open to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you would reach for your Bible and open it at this time to the section that picks up with where we left off in this letter, where we've been studying verse by verse, page 818, if you're reaching for a Bible in a chair rack near you. And let's search this morning for clues as to what motivated the Apostle Paul, who's the human author of this letter and others, to serve. What motivated Paul? And here's why I think it's a fair question. Paul was tireless. I mean, seriously, if I get much resistance, it's not long before I start to push back and go, maybe this isn't the deal. Maybe I'm misplaced. Ever thought that? How much does it take? This is the other side of the what motivates you to minister question. What's it take for you to stop ministering? I would say, for many of us, not a lot. And in bold contrast, you can read chapter after chapter in this letter of the apostle who was horribly buffeted, mistreated, and he still ministered. I mean, well, you'll see that some more. He was tenacious, though. He didn't give up. and he didn't give in, and he didn't go away. No. Contrary to all that, he was tenacious. And the question this morning is, what was his secret? Because it's got staying power. Chapter 5, look back at verse 9. We covered this before, but this is where it begins. So we make it our goal, he says, to please Christ. Whether we are at home in the body, that means we continue to live on in this life, or we are away from it. We die, leave this life, and go to be with him. We make it our goal to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him or her for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it's also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to impress you, to commend ourselves to you again, but we're giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our minds, and that's an interesting way to put it, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right minds, it's for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. I see no less than four motivations that made a minister out of Paul. And hopefully you will see that these will work for you as well and for me. The first is this. Write this down. Life is temporary. Eternal life is eternal. All right? Paul understood that basic principle. He covers that in chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. This sense that life is fleeting. It is temporal. And eternal life is eternal. Last week, in fact, we talked about the fact that our bodies, this earthly tent, are in trouble. You remember that in chapter 5, verse 1. He describes this trouble using the word twice, groan. You and I groan in this life. Verse 2 and again in verse 4. Our tents are in trouble and we groan to sort of punctuate the point. We groan because these tents are starting to fold and fade away. It's hard, Paul is saying. And the contrast between the earthly and the eternal, which he mentions in chapter 5, verse 1, the contrast is well known throughout the Bible. Let me have you just consider this. Two very towering figures in the Old Testament, David and Moses. They both understood well this first principle. Life is short. Eternal life is eternal. And this is how they said it. David said it this way in Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5. Show me, it's a prayer. We're sort of watching and recording one praying. Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. Everybody breathe in deep on the count of three. One, two, three. Let it go. That's the idea. Borrowing from James, you're just a mist. If we were to strike another match, blow it out. Watch that cloud. Watch it, stay with it, and it's gone. That's the principle that David understood. Moses understood it too. That was Psalm 39, 4 and 5 from David. But Moses also praying says, in the only psalm, by the way, that's ascribed to Moses, chapter 90, Moses spoke these things in verses 10 and 12. The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength. Teach us, Lord, teach us to number our days correctly for the purpose of gaining a heart of wisdom. In other words, don't let us just slide and skid through life and kind of get to the end and go, huh? What was that all about? Help us to sit up and pay attention, because life is temporal. And eternal life is eternal. The Bible's motivational when it says time is short. Get in the game. Get in the game. I loved it. Last night I was at a gathering to celebrate a dear friend's 52nd birthday, something I can't even imagine. But we were at this party, and a young freshman in college came up and threw her arms around me. Big hug. Pastor Steve, it's so good to see you. She's going to school on the East Coast. And she says to me, she sat right down next to me and kept her arm around me, and she says, I got to talk to you about something. I'm so excited about this. She's a brand new freshman at a secular university, and she says, I can't wait for this summer. I said, why is that? She says, because I'm applying. I need to know if it's okay to use you as a reference. I'm applying to work at Camp Tadmore all summer long as a counselor. And I just got revved up inside. I'm like, Heather, that's so awesome. That's so cool. In fact, did you know my story? It goes back 30 years ago to when I had the opportunity you're talking about, and I signed up for it, and I signed up for a second summer and didn't make a penny, but it put a passion in me. Priceless. You see the difference? And I saw other parents hearing me talking to her, and I said, you know what? I challenged parents, every parent I could when I was a college pastor, find a way to set your son or daughter free one summer during their college years so they can go and give themselves no money attached to some kind of use of God's gifts to them, and let them experience firsthand what it's like to be used by God. It will set a course for their lives. She's going to be there this summer. She understands this basic principle already. For a 19-year-old to say, I want to jump into the game. I guess my sadness comes with, how come so many jump out of the game? Because life is temporary, but eternal life is eternal. Here's the second motivation that comes right out of here. When life ends, we will stand before the Lord and explain. Verses 10 and 11, look back at them again. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that's the judgment facing Christians, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So then we know what it is to fear the Lord. So we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it's also plain to your conscience. Knowing this, the fact that we will one day, when life does end, stand before God and we are asked to explain. Knowing that should put a certain reverent fear in our hearts. An awe inside of our hearts. It should shape how we live today and our view of the appearing that we will all have one day before Jesus Christ. It's going to happen. That's a certainty. Since life is short, when life ends, we will have this appointment with Him. And it caused Paul to use an interesting word in verse 11. We know what it is to, see that? Fear the Lord. There's an appropriate place for that. What will we say? It's kind of what Paul is getting at when Jesus asks us what we did with the opportunities He gave us. Folks, this is not academic. This does not just fit into a 700-level class at seminary. This is us. There are no distinctions being made here. We will all be asked that question. What did you do with the opportunities I gave you? Did you talk about me? Or were you too shy, timid? Did you serve someone in my name and tell them why? I brought this basket to you to tell you that Jesus loved me. Did you serve someone that way? This, I think, woke the Apostle Paul up to be watchful for opportunity. He talks about that in Colossians 4, 2 to 6. He actually puts it in a prayer in that passage and says, you know, devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Then he talks about, and pray for us also, that God would open doors of opportunity and that we would walk through those doors boldly. Conduct yourself with wisdom, verse 5, Colossians 4, 5, toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. And let your speech be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, that you would know how you should respond to each person. Verse 6. It had Paul focused. I'm going to stand before him someday, and I want to have something to talk about. I know I'm going to just be so enamored and captured by him and the cross, but he's going to turn a question my direction, and I don't want to stutter. Going to turn a question in front of you too. What did you do with the opportunities I gave you? Life is temporary, and when it ends, we must do some talking. Hebrews chapter 9, write this reference down. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says with these words, a man is destined to die once. Another translation says, it is appointed unto man but once to die. And after that, to face judgment. That thought of standing before the Lord someday, I got to tell you, looking at Paul's life, it made a man of action out of Paul. He wasn't a yawner anymore. He was passionate, and it should do the same for us. Make men and women of action out of us. Because we will stand before him. And we will be asked, what'd you do with what I gave you? Opportunity. Has it made a person of action out of you? I'm going to just say this because I love you and I'm your pastor, but I see a lot of inaction among us. I see some that are, as I described earlier, absolutely stirred constantly. But I see others pushing back from opportunities. I don't follow you around. I'm not that kind of pastor. But I'm concerned. I'm concerned about myself. Third motivation for Paul, verses 12 and 13. Kind of an interesting wording in these two verses. But I think it boils down to this. I would write this down. Ministry is to be done for an audience of one. Don't do anything. Don't leave here today and get in the game because Pastor Steve's watching. That's not it. Ministry is to be done for an audience of one, Jesus Christ. And that's how I try to live my life. Verses 12 and 13. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again. We are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. If we are in our right minds, it's for you. Paul was expressly not trying to impress people. You sense that? I think I get that from verse 12. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again. He served for the sake and for the smile of God alone. Not, I did this for you. Did you notice? Did you send me a thank you? Did you appreciate me? No. He lived a life sold out to the Savior. And as a result, it earned him an interesting label, a fanatic, even freak. If BC Talk's book had been out way back in the first century, it would have included Paul as a Jesus freak. And some thought that he was in fact nuts. I think that's what verse 13 is getting. If we're out of our minds, some thought that way about him. You're crazy. I mean, you've lost it. To which he would answer, guilty as charged. You realize that? He ignored the praise and haze of men. He ignored it. Because he lived, verse 9, back where we began, to his goal, to please him, not others. I got to tell you, if you've never tried that, try it for a day. And start out the day something like, you know, God, I don't want to jump through anybody else's hoop today. I want to start the day with my eyes on you, and I want to keep them on you all day through, all day long. I'll bet something happens to you if that's a new thing for you. I'll bet you walk with a kind of a skip in your step. I'll bet there's a greater freedom. I'll bet there's less burden. There's less bother and worry. Did I make everybody happy? In fact, I dare say when you lay your head in the pillow that night, you won't think any of those thoughts. Is everybody happy with me today? Uh-uh. See how purifying, simplifying it is? Liberating, freeing. You start to live verse 9. My goal is to please him. And by the way, this idea that, you know, some people, if we're out of our minds, it's for the sake of God. Jesus was also called crazy. You remember that? I looked it up again today, Mark chapter 3, verse 21. He was called crazy by his own family. We better go get him. He's kind of losing it. Wow. And Paul was familiar with that, not just here, but if you were to find your way and check it out on your own, Acts 26, 24, he's before King Agrippa, and he's explaining the difference, the change that Christ has made in his life. And Festus speaks out to him. He got it. He knew exactly this changed man. He says, you know, dude, these are his exact words. You're out of your mind, man. Your great learning has driven you insane. I wonder if Paul smiled at that moment. I've thought about that. I'm sure he wasn't offended. I'm sure he thought, yeah, that's, you know what? Paul was accused of insanity because his behavior made no sense to non-Christians. Do you realize that? That will happen to us too. Still true. The world uses words like crazy and mad to explain people who are fully focused on and living for Jesus Christ. You're over the top, man. You're fanatic. D.L. Moody, ring a bell to anybody here? How many heard the name D.L. Moody? There's a college named after him. Powerful force for the kingdom of God. Sweetly, fully surrendered to Christ. He was ministering at his large Sunday school and church in Chicago, and people often called him Crazy Moody. I'm not sure which would be a worse label. You're either crazy or you're moody, but that's his last name, of course. In the eyes of the unsaved world, Moody was crazy, and here's why. He had given up an incredibly successful business career. He was printing money to become a Sunday school worker and an evangelist. But time has proved his decision to be a wise one. Today, we don't know the names of the people who laughed at him. But we do know, and we honor the name of D.L. Moody. May that be said of us. Been called crazy lately? Yeah. We prayed for our friend whose family's looking at her going, not just calling her names, but saying, you're on your own. You see, life is short. It is. It is, Christine. And we'll stand before God and explain. That motivated Paul. Should motivate us. Still one more thing motivated Paul to minister. And it's the most towering stir or passion of all. It's the biggest. Write this one down. Lasting motivation to minister flows from Jesus' love. You said, Paul, could you put him in priority for us? Is it that life is short, eternal life is eternal? Is it we will all die and stand before God and explain ourselves? Is that the most motivating thing? Is it you're motivated to live your life for an audience of one? Was that the purifying thing? I think Paul would say, no, put to the top of the list that I was motivated, I served from I was seized by the love of my Savior. Look again at verse 14. Christ's love, he says, compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Christ's love, shown by his death on a cross, proved to be, I think, highly motivating to Paul. He never got over it. I don't think he just thought about the cross occasionally. If you haven't been to Focus Point Service, the cross is center stage, kind of reflective of the label we've given to that third service, Focus Point. There's a cross center stage in this gathering as well. But it needs to be more than just a Sunday focus. It needs to be more than a communion concern. I don't think Paul ever got over it. In fact, to the contrary, he was urged and compelled and driven to minister every time he considered Christ's love. You say, what can stir you on Tuesday morning? You're feeling it right now. I know you are. I am. But what can keep that going Tuesday and Thursday? The love of Christ. The love of Christ. Christ's love compels us. Some people say, yeah, but motivation, Pastor, come on, understand something about basic human motivation. It doesn't last. It just doesn't last. I laugh when I read Zig Ziglar's reply. He said, neither does bathing, but it's recommended daily. You know, it doesn't last. You're going to smell bad. Take another bath. You're going to be motivated today. What about tomorrow? Get back in the book. Open the page. Read about this one who gave his life for you, for me. Paul's motivation was strengthened daily. Whenever he looked to the cross and considered what Christ did for him, he didn't get over it. These words describe the implications of Jesus' death for us. Quote, Christ died that we might live through him and for him and that we might someday live with him. Christ died that we might live through him. That's how life's going to come to you. And that we might live for him. And that someday when we do leave this life, we might live with him. There's no more sweeping statement in this passage that summarizes the personal implications of Jesus' death on a cross than verse 15. Please look at it again. Let's not miss it, because Paul, frankly, was mesmerized by it. Who did Christ die for? Verse 15. Somebody? All. He died for all. His sacrifice was sufficient for all who would turn to him. That means this: big and little sinners. All. Christ died for all of them. Paul, in fact, if you were to take time and look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17, you would find him saying of himself, I am the worst of sinners. It doesn't get worse than me. I'm the bad of the baddest. All right? So who did Christ die for? The really, really horrible train wrecks and just that train that gently jumps the track. Both of them. And that pretty well covers everybody in this room. He died for all. Second question from verse 15. Who will live? Christ died for all. Second question, who will live? Answer, not all. Do you see that? So that those who live, that means those who acknowledge and accept Jesus' death for their sins, will live. Those who reject Jesus and what he did on a cross will not. That's how you read verse 15. So that those who do live, implied, not all will. Unbelievably, especially if you're a Christian in this gathering, that somebody can kind of look at the cross, hear the story of the cross, hear what the Savior did for them, and shrug their shoulders. They are the ones that Paul is referring to in verse 15, not all. Only those who live. So, third question, how should those who live, live? Verse 15, somebody help me with this. For him, completely, totally different than they used to. I wrote this down, I tend to do this with the Bible, it helps me process it a little bit. Verse 15, I think, is saying, I no longer live for self-gratification. That's what he's saying here, verse 15. I live now for Savior exaltation. Right? That's the intended impact. It's why Paul says, I can't shake it. Christ's love compels me. Dying with Christ should lead us to living for Christ. If you live because you've accepted Christ's death as down payment, as the payment due for your sin, then the way you and me live every day should show the presence of Jesus in our lives. You see, for Paul and any who live, the love of Christ is the engine that drives and powers all that we do for Jesus' sake. I said earlier that Christ's love, shown by His death on a cross, I've been saying it for a while now, has proved highly motivating for Paul. He never got over it. Isaac Watts didn't either. And he wrote the song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And he concludes, love so amazing, so divine. Demands my soul, my life, my all. Doesn't such love motivate you? It's supposed to. Because anything less than love as a motivation won't last. Won't. I'd like you to bow your head. Thank you, God, not just for telling us truth, but for human examples, people that we can see and touch. Thank you that this message comes from the pages of your word, but it was lived out by people like Paul. And there are many like Paul in this place. My prayer through this preparation and this morning presenting your truth, God, has been that it would make more Pauls out of us. There would be people today who say, I don't have a lot to say when I stand before Him. I got to get in the game. And my prayer, God, is that we will spend time daily asking questions like, why me? Why would you die for me? What did you do when you died for me? When you looked at people at the base of your cross, Jesus did, and you said things like, forgive them, Father, for they don't know what to do. Was I among them? And may it be said of us that we never got over your great love. Sing the chorus. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul.